Through the audio messages from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, we are pleased to present the following message by Dr. Ravi Zacharias. It is our hope that it will provide a spiritual challenge to you.
For several weeks, I have been wondering why they have asked me to follow Dr. Billy Graham. And I got my answer this morning. After Tom Houston's message on how to communicate, they were going to use Billy Graham as a positive illustration and then use me as the negative illustration. So that after he finished, you could all test out your vocal cords and say, yes, yes, yes. And after I finish, you can shout out and say, no, no, no. After both of these men spoke, I began to pray. I said, Lord, please take them both away from the platform. I'm going to hurt everything they've said. And Billy came and whispered to me, saying he had a quick press appointment, so was leaving. So I figured that was half of an answer to prayer. Until he whispered back and said, but I'll be watching you on television. So it'll be in living color there too. My message is a very difficult one, and about the most absurd thing that I could do is to think that in the time we have, I'm going to do justice to it. Cultures, barriers, presuppositions, philosophies, prejudices, beliefs, religions form vast chasms between the message of Christ and the mind of man. And what I'd like to do, ladies and gentlemen, you've got your outline in front of you, and I'm going to do the first thing Reverend Houston said is important for good communication. You will not be able to predict where I'm going in the light of that outline you have, because as time goes on, I will shrink my latter points in accordance with which the first one or two have been expanded. So follow it very carefully, and fortunately you'll be able to read the full manuscript when the compendium is issued. I would like to read for you just two or three verses from Acts chapter 17 and take as my blueprint the message of the Apostle Paul as delivered to the Athenian crowd, his famous Mars Hill address. Now in Athens, Paul was beginning to speak, and it is important to know he was in that stage of his life where he was really a hunted man. He had been in Philippi where he had been imprisoned. From Philippi he went to Thessalonica where he nearly created a riot. From Thessalonica he went to Berea where Timothy told him to please move on for a little while. They would try and settle the crowds down. And so Paul came to Athens and he was waiting for his colleagues to join him. And he began this whole message with a heart that was really stirring up within him. Please look at verse 16 of Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now here's an important verse. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. I remember when I was raised in India, many a time seeing this sight take place somewhere in the streets of the city of New Delhi. An English-speaking tourist is looking for directions, and he stops an average man on the street, and unknown to the tourist, the man in the street did not know a word of English, and so the English-speaking tourist goes on for three or four sentences looking for some information. And this confused non-English-speaking Indian shrugs his shoulders and speaks out the only two words he knows in the English language, "No English." At most he will say, "No speak English." What do you think the tourist does? He shouts louder the second time, as if to assume that his volume was going to compensate for the person's illiteracy in the language. Just because I shout louder doesn't mean I am being heard more clearly. And I'm afraid very often in speaking to those of other religions and other cultures, our volume is being used as a substitute for true content and communicating that which needs to be understood. I would like to take basically three lessons that I learned from this great Pauline sermon. You need to realize, ladies and gentlemen, that Athens was called the Eye of Greece, the mother of arts and eloquence. There were four people that had come out of there that had changed the world unalterably. One of the greatest philosophers who ever lived walked its streets. His name was Socrates. His best student was Plato. Plato's best student was Aristotle. Aristotle's best student was Alexander the Great. Four tremendous personalities. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Alexander the Great. And then through the streets of Athens walks this man called Paul, who is now going to proclaim the news of Jesus Christ into these Athenian ears. Please notice the three powerful truths we learn from him and how he communicated in such a hostile and antagonistic audience. Number one, my dear evangelist brother, I think you and I need to have this engraved upon our hearts. You will never lighten any load until you feel the pressure in your own soul. You will never lighten any load until you feel the pressure in your own soul. The Bible reminds me that when Paul walked through Athens, he was deeply stirred within his heart. The words in the Greek really use the concept of being gripped in his intestines. His intestinal tract was being gripped when he saw what was happening around him. I do not know of any preacher who will accomplish much for the kingdom of God unless he senses this pressure in his own soul. When you look at the words of Jeremiah the prophet, he cries out, "O my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I could weep day and night for the slain of my people." When you read the words of Jesus, we are reminded by the gospel writers that as he walked from city to city preaching and healing and performing his miracles, it says he was stirred with compassion as he looked upon the masses as sheep without a shepherd scattered in all of these areas. I want to take as one key example to sustain this truth the Old Testament prophet by the name of Ezekiel. Let me demonstrate for you what God was doing in him in order to do something great through him. This young man was taken away captive, and one day God began to speak to him in visions and in dreams. Then God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, would you please lie on your left side for 390 days? If you were Ezekiel, you would have had the same question he did. Why? Why do I have to lie on my left side for 390 days? And God said, "Because the northern kingdom has gone into captivity and will remain in captivity for 390 years. Ezekiel, I want you to lie on your left side, one day symbolizing 1 year of captivity." After he had finished that experience, God comes and says to him, "I have some good news for you. The good news is you can now get up. The bad news is, would you please flip over to your right side?" So Ezekiel moves over to his right side, and then God says to him, "Now you're going to symbolize the captivity of the south." What do you think was Ezekiel's first question? How long is the south going to be in captivity for? And God said, "Thrilling news for you, 40 years, lie on your right side for 40 days, one day symbolizing 1 year of captivity." After that was over, God said to him, "Take a razor and shave your head completely bald. Take the hair in front of you, divide it into three lots. Chop up the first, scatter the second into the wind, and take the third part of it and toss it into the flames. Before you do it, take a fraction from each of these portions, tie it at the hem of your garment." Ezekiel said, "Why do you want me to do this, Lord?" God said, "Because a third of my people are going to be killed by the sword. A second group of them are going to be scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth. A third group of them are going to be tossed into the flames to be burnt by fire, the fire of the enemy. Take a fraction, tie it at the hem to symbolize a remnant from each of these three groups." Then God said to Ezekiel, "Would you please bore a huge hole in one of the walls of your home?" I don't know of any woman who would have wanted to be married to this man. "Bore a big hole in one of the walls of your home." Ezekiel said, "Why?" "At an unearthly hour you will be dragged out of your bed with a bag over your shoulders, some rations in that bag, because at an unexpected hour you'll be dragged away into captivity. with foods only meeting your bare minimum needs, and you will be given foods in foreign lands that you will despise. Finally, he was told to take a frying pan in front of his face, put it in front of his face, and walk around the city walls a few times. And somebody was going to say to him, "What are you doing now, Ezekiel?" And you are to say to them, "The siege, as if by iron, is closing in on you. And that those iron bonds and those iron chains are going to leave you handcuffed." When I was first talking to my little girl, Sarah, who's 8 years old, about Ezekiel, she had a question. She said, "Daddy, was Ezekiel sleeping on his left side for 390 days all the time, or only when he was supposed to sleep? Was he sleeping for 390 days, 24-hour spans, or only during his sleeping hours?" And I gave her the brilliant answer of most theologians: "I don't know." I said, "But I'll tell you one thing. Whether it was 390 into 24 or 390 into 6 hours, at the end of the 390 days, when he stood up to walk, he felt the pain of his message within his bones. When he looked into the mirror, he sensed his message. When he walked around the city walls, he sensed his message. When he looked at the wall in his home, he sensed his message. When the man sat at the table to eat, he sensed his message. When he got up to walk, he sensed his message. God was, in an enduring sense, putting that pressure within the soul of this man. And my dear fellow evangelist, we will never reach the lost of other beliefs until we begin to sense the pressure within their own souls and within our souls too. How do we do this? My brother Houston so graphically described this. He talked of the concept of seeing, and I would like to compliment that, as I'm sure it was in his mind too, the concept of seeing and hearing in proximity. The concept of seeing and hearing in the presence of the situation. Let me illustrate this. In 1974, I believe, maybe off the mark a little there, there was a young woman who moved to the city of New York because she wanted to live in a huge city where you could live with some degree of anonymity so that nobody would know too much about you. She was a poor woman, young in her early 20s, and she was living off the government welfare support system. In the part of New York City where she lived, there were nearly 1,000 people living on every floor. It is a massive, massive setting of people, most of whom are not very well to do. A few days after her arrival, she was mercilessly raped. After the woman had been raped, through the trauma in her mind, she decided to fight the case in court. But she was not getting anywhere, and she decided to drop charges and was going to go through and give birth to this baby that was born out of this rapacious act. On a Wednesday morning, she sensed the labor pains in her body. On a Wednesday night, having checked herself into the hospital, she gave birth to that illegitimate child. Sunday morning or Sunday evening, she was discharged from the hospital. Although she asked the doctor to please keep her for one more day because she only had $6 in her wallet and would not be able to cash her welfare check till the next day. But there were not sufficient rooms in the hospital, and so she was discharged. She took her baby that was unwell, got into a taxi, and went to her apartment. The taxi fare came to $4, and the taxi driver didn't let her get off until she gave him a $1 tip. This left her with just $1 separating her from poverty. She went into that cold, clammy, unwarmed apartment, and with a sick child and a weakened body, she endured the night. Next morning, she went to cash her welfare check, and she realized the baby was too sick to take out, so she left the baby lying on the floor. There wasn't a stick of furniture in the house. She left the baby lying on the floor, and when she came back, I'm sure some of you have read this, to her shock and horror, it even caused New Yorkers, who are basically immune to most kinds of shock, it even caused New Yorkers to be stunned and wonder how, in one of the commercial capitals of the world, somebody could be so desperately in need. When she opened the door of her apartment, she looked into her room and found out that her dog, that had not been fed for 5 days, had eaten her baby. 5 days, that unfed animal had devoured the child. Do you know,
Following that incident, there was stunned silence in the city because by their silence, people were speaking volumes. Finally, the silence was broken in words when one of the men in government there said this: how can so much go wrong in one life with nobody be alerted enough to know something is wrong? How can so much go wrong with nobody be alert enough to the fact to know that something is wrong? He said, why are we licensing taxi drivers who are making a living through coercion? Where is the social worker when the victim of a rape is giving birth to a baby? Why are the hospitals so overcrowded that we have to discharge people not ready to leave the hospital premises yet? And to his questions, everybody was only resounding a seconding of the motion. Till finally, one man broke the silence and he said this. He said, Mr. Moynihan, do you really know what you're asking us? You are asking me why I am not listening to the heart cry of this woman. I want you to know something, sir. I have enough of a struggle in my life coping up with my own heartaches. I don't even have sufficient time to hear the heartaches of my immediate and remote families. Mr. Moynihan, if I had to listen to the heart cry of every citizen in the city of New York, you may as well ask me to listen to the sound of every blade of grass growing and the heartbeat of every squirrel. The noise would be deafening on the other side of silence. You may as well ask me to listen to the sound of every blade of grass growing. He was quoting a well-known poet. You may as well ask me to listen to the sound of every blade of grass growing and the heartbeat of every squirrel. The noise would be deafening on the other side of silence. From here, my wife and I will be going to India, the land of my birth, land of my heritage, the land to which I owe so much. And there are times where I have walked through the streets of Calcutta, through the streets of Delhi, and I see so much warmth, and I have so much comfort. And yet, I have to keep reminding myself that the symbolic want in their material possessions is only a small speck of the massive glob of need in their spiritual dilemma. You and I need to feel that pressure in our souls. That's the first thing I learned from Paul's address at Athens. Secondly, and very importantly, ladies and gentlemen, Paul realizes and communicates this to them as he does to you and me. A rigorous religion can be conceived and nurtured in ignorance. A rigorous religion can be conceived and nurtured in ignorance. Man is incurably religious. We all know that. He paints pictures, builds buildings, carves out statues, writes poems, preaches his messages, pronounces prayers before solemn occasions and so on. And no matter where you go in this world, you see religion. As a matter of fact, Dr. E. Stanley Jones made a very astute comment, having spent most of his life in India. He said this: in the western part of the world, people are asking if there is a God. In the eastern part of the world, the question people are asking is which God to believe in. In the western world, if there is a God. In the eastern world, which part to believe in. But I want you to listen very carefully so you don't misread me. If you misunderstand what I'm saying now, you would have missed the heart of something very important. Paul commended the people for their search. He commended the people for their search. Just like Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, he lauded her for some of her good characteristics. Just like Jesus used it many, many times in his personal encounter, he commended people for the good that he saw within them. One of the fears I have in certain strands of evangelicalism is we sometimes think it is necessary to so humiliate somebody of a different worldview that unless we destroy everything he holds valuable, we cannot preach to him the gospel of Christ. That's what some of us believe. That's wrong. That's categorically wrong. You see, we need to understand that within the framework of some of their beliefs, not everything they believe is wrong. The total system may end up being wrong, but everything everybody believes is obviously is not wrong, certainly in the major systems I've studied. Dr. W. Cantwell Smith said this, and I consider this very valuable as a professor of world religions. He said this. He said, if you can make any leading religion of the world look like complete nonsense, you can be sure of only one thing: you haven't understood it. If you can make it look like complete nonsense, you can be sure of one thing: you haven't understood it. Now, what am I trying to say? I am not by any means calling for a joining of religions, categorically not. Nor am I detracting from the uniqueness and the singularity and the exclusive way to God through the person of Jesus Christ. I am just saying this: when you are trying to reach somebody, please be sensitive to what it is he holds valuable. Because there's a very well-known proverb in India. It says, after you cut off a person's nose, there is no point giving him a rose to smell. And you can preach the most eloquent message on the person of Jesus Christ, but if you have so cut off the person's nose, the sweet aroma of Christ will never come through to him. And my point there is very simple. See the positive aspects of religion and culture and you as you encounter it, and then notice how the Apostle Paul moved. In lauding their initial search, he does a classic step in evangelism. He quotes from their own writers, as one of your writers have said. What does that do? It forces the man to open up within his own assumptions. When you quote what I have said, when you bring to my mind what I believe and you ask me questions about it, you are forcing me to open up within my own assumptions. And then I realize I had better get my belief in order. Let me give you the two perspectives of how diverse and how powerful illustrations can be within cultural frameworks in order to open people up within their own assumptions. I'm racing through this, so please bear with me here. This illustration comes out of India. It is a parable, which is so powerful a way of communicating truth. In that particular illustration, the story is told of a young man in one village in love with a girl in another village. He was a good man, she was an evil woman. And he wanted to marry her, but she said, "You don't love me the most in this world. There is somebody you love more than me." He said, "Who is that?" She said, "You love your mother more than me." He says, "Don't be a fool. There are two different categories. When I marry you, you will be the one that I will be wedded to." And the story goes on with all of its melodrama in typical Eastern parabolic form until it comes to this. He says to her, "What can I do to prove to you you are the number one person in my life?" She says, "Go and kill your mother, take her heart in your hand, and bring it to me as a trophy of my victory." He goes back home, ponders this in his mind, kills his mother, takes the heart in his hand. He's running across the miles to present it to this girl. Running through a wilderness area, he stumbles and falls, and the heart bounces out of his hand. He is on all fours looking for that heart. He can't find it. Finally, when he does, he picks it up. And he's trying to piece it together while he's dusting off his trousers from having taken a spill on the ground there. When he starts dusting his trousers, he seems to hear a voice coming out of the heart saying, "Son, are you hurt? Son, are you hurt?" There is something so splendidly Eastern about this, with all of its aestheticism put side by side with its melodrama, and yet the resulting conclusion that the love of a mother can never be silenced, not even at the hands of a murderous son. Move over to the European scene. The Algerian philosopher Albert Camus, who probably wrote an awful lot about God's non-existence, he wrote pages and pages and pages about the meaninglessness of life, assuming those writings were meaningful, but everything else was meaningless. And in one of his short books, he wrote a story called The Adulterous Woman. He talks of this man who has a wife living in a village. And he says to her, "Why don't you go with me to the big city today?" She says, "I really don't like going into big cities. I've lived a sheltered life. I don't want to go out there." He says, "Why don't you come with me? I'll take you into a nice hotel, sell our diamonds for the day, get that business done, check into a hotel, spend the night, and then we'll be back." So she goes with him. He starts doing his business. He says to her, "You stay at this intersection. I'll pick you up at the end of the day." Suddenly, when he is gone, her mind becomes a cauldron, a container of unholy love. She begins to remember a temptation she'd had as a young girl, a lustful temptation. Now, suddenly, alone in the big city, nobody there to guide her conscience, she is able to fulfill this desire. Looking at all of the men coming in the opposite direction, her mind begins to dwell on indulgence. But something within her says, no, because you'll be caught. Something within her says, yes, I can do it and get away with it. She yields and goes and does it this way. At the end of the day's work, she and her husband go back into the, have dinner, check into the hotel, and while she's lying in bed, she wonders if she still has the opportunity to yield, and this is how she does it then. Her husband is sound asleep, she slips out of the covers, gets changed, goes out into the night, indulges in the lust of the desire she'd had, comes back to the hotel room, gets changed, slips under the covers, husband is still soundly asleep. And then he hears his wife crying, and then sobbing uncontrollably. And as she bursts out crying, he wakes up and says, what's the matter? And she says, nothing, just nothing. The loneliest moment in life is when you have just experienced that which you thought would deliver the ultimate, and it has let you down. The loneliest moment in life is when you have just experienced that which you thought would deliver the ultimate, and it has let you down. And in this push-button crazy, advanced societies in which some people live, sit down at home and watch the video, get into a machine and break all kinds of barriers and move to this dimension in all kinds of experiences just by the pushing of the button, the European scene, the North American scene has demonstrated at least one thing, that man's loneliness and hopelessness is only being heightened as his advances continue to impede upon him. But look at the two different worlds and the two different illustrations. One the aesthetic, one searching for rigorous meaning, as emptiness dominates in the European illustration here, and the search for a kind of a family solidarity continues to dominate in the Eastern world here. And all I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, is by the use of illustration, by the use of quotation, by quoting what people are thinking and reading and talking to themselves, you force them to open up within their own assumptions. Let me give you a vivid example of this in my experience. Living as a teenager in Delhi, having listened to a radio program from Ceylon, I wrote the words of this song down. And I think I'm going to quote it to you in its entirety. It is in my original script, but let me just race through it. From the canyons of the mind, we wander on and stumble blind, way through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, hoping for some kind of clue, a road to lead us to the truth, but who will answer? Side by side, two people stand together, vowing hand in hand that love's embedded in their hearts, but soon an empty feeling starts to overwhelm their hollow lives, and if they ask the hows and whys, who will answer? High upon a distant hill, a young man's lying very still. His arms will never hold his child because a bullet running wild has struck him down, and now he cries, my God, oh why, who will answer? Several other verses ensue, which I don't have time to give. Let me give you the chorus. It says this, if the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer, who will answer, who will answer? An American singing it through Radio Ceylon, coming into my home in Delhi, and I knew exactly what he was asking. What was he saying? Why is there so much intellectual confusion as we stumble through philosophies? Why are our marriages breaking up when our marriage manuals are getting bigger and bigger? Why does a father die so young when his child still so desperately needs him? Why is man killing himself with so many push-button toys still to play with? Why are we still dancing when we are stirring up weapons enough with firepower to turn this world into a massive furnace? Why are we praying in so many different directions and ceremonies, assuming it doesn't matter whom we pray to? Why do we keep changing the rules of the game if hopelessness is still the ultimate goal? Number one, you'll never lighten the load until you feel the pressure in your own soul. Number two, a rigorous religion can be conceived and nurtured in ignorance, because what Paul did was sense what it was they were really doing, commending them for it, moving them ultimately to the fact that the God they were worshipping was still unknown. And finally, I've leaped through an awful lot here. It's a unbelievable accomplishment. And then I move to my final thought. After all, this is a supernatural religion we believe, so we may as well test it out here. Number three, Christianity is not a religious perspective in Paul. It is God's self-disclosure in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religious perspective in Paul, says he. It is the self-disclosure of Jesus Christ. What I want you to understand is this. In my heart, this is very important to me. ultimately, people are not really saying, what is the answer? Ultimately, they are saying, who is the answer? What is it that politicians really say that is different? Every time a politician runs for elections, he says the same lines that the incumbent said when he was trying to gain the office. They are basically saying the same thing. What it is the people are doing, the people are not really listening to what they are saying. Maybe they are saying, this man will lead us to the promised land. They are looking not so much for the what, they are looking much more for the who. And my simple conclusion in studying Acts 17 is clear in the fact that what Paul is doing is taking them from where they are in the limited knowledge they have, bringing them ultimately to the point and saying, this God you are searching for, this unknown God amidst all of this darkness, I will tell you who he is. He is Jesus Christ, and I preach this Christ who died for your sins and rose again from the dead. The ultimate answer in the world of Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Alexander the Great, and every person in this world, the ultimate answer to him is really the person of Jesus Christ. Please hear me now. Please hear me. People say religions are fundamentally the same and superficially different. My proposition is they are superficially the same and fundamentally different. Superficially the same and fundamentally different. What they say about religion, we believe about man. Superficially different, fundamentally the same. That's not true of religion, it's true of you and me, no matter what part of the world we come from. And two things always remain the same: the need of man and the power of God. And so what he really does is goes through his message, and ultimately he presents this. Please follow me now. I'll tie this together. As he presented this in the person of Jesus Christ, he described him in powerful words, captured by one great Scottish thinker. He says this: Jesus was the meekest and the lowliest of all men, but he was so austere that demons fled from him, but he was so meek that little children clung to his presence. Nobody was so half kind towards sinners as Jesus was. Nobody spoke more red-hot, scorching words about sin. He would not break a bruised reed, and his whole life was love. But on one occasion he asked the Pharisees how they expected to escape the condemnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and seer of visions, but for sheer reality he was much more real than any of the self-styled realists of his time. He was a servant of all. He washed the disciples' feet. But when he walked through the temple area there, he sent the money changers scampering over one another because they'd seen the fury in his eyes. He saved others. Himself he did not save at the last. Nowhere in history is there such a blending of opposites in one person. Let me just close with this illustration. David Livingstone was born in Blantyre, Scotland in 1813. When he was a young boy, he prayed marvelous prayers: send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties, but the ties that bind me to your heart. And through it all, God said to him, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. He went into Africa and sent his wife and family back home because of the rugged conditions. The next time he saw his wife was after 5 years. But when his wife saw him, he had walked into the branch of a tree, blinding one eye. A lion had attacked him and torn his shoulder apart. He walked with an awkward walk. But after he went back to Africa with his family, it was not long after his wife set foot on African soil again. As a matter of fact, the very day she set foot on African soil again, diseases began to plague her, till he had to bury her there. And then he prayed this prayer by her grave: my Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again consecrate my life to thee. If I can do anything in your service and in your kingdom, so is my plea. And he said, the words of God came to him, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. One night, amidst a thundering storm, he was being carried from village to village on a stretcher because he was so sick. Finally, taken into his little shack and emptied out into his cot there as he was trying to get some sleep. And he asked his national brothers, please help me onto my knees. I need to pray. And as he was praying there, they left him. But they looked into the room. 5 minutes later, still on his knees. 10 minutes later, still on his knees. 20 minutes later, still on his knees. They walked him and shook him by the shoulder because he was so weary. They wanted him to get some rest. They said, Bwana, Livingstone fell over dead. He had died exactly the way he had lived, in the presence of his Lord.
I redo it, hearing the voice of the needs of people from other parts of the world, sensing the pressure in his soul, bridging the gap, moving in within their framework, he communicated the person and the power of Jesus Christ. The early church was as big as you and I are in this auditorium. They had greater obstacles than us. We've got thousands more to stand with us and the power of God. God bless you.
For additional copies of this tape or information on other tapes that would minister to you and your friends, write to Firefighters for Christ at the address on the back side of this tape. Firefighters for Christ Tape Library is a ministry whose sole purpose is to distribute God's Word in the form of personal testimonies and Bible study teaching cassette tapes. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you.